Good morning. It is a joy to be gathered together to worship and glorify our God. And I was telling Jairo this morning and my wife, I mentioned this morning that both my son Jacob and my brother John in different parts of the country are all preaching on hope. And that's what we're all about here, is the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Amen. This Sunday is the start of our Advent series, and Advent is a season when we, as followers of Christ, gather in worship to remember his humble birth and look forward with eager anticipation to his promised return. It is a time for families and the church to reflect together on God's faithfulness throughout history and to await Christ's second coming with hope. The word Advent, as you heard read by the Forkers, is derived from Latin, and it means arrival or coming. And this Advent season is a dedicated time of the year where the people of God remember the arrival of the Savior, Jesus Christ, to the world. For thousands of years, God's people waited with eager longing and expectation for the one who would come to undo sin's curse. They groaned for the Savior who would come and restore all that sin had made wrong. And they cried out for the Deliverer who would save them from the sting of death, which began in the Garden of Eden. Over 2,000 years ago, in a little town called Bethlehem, that person appeared. And the prophet Micah in chapter 5, verse 2, had foretold, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." He did not arrive out of shouts of victory, but he came quietly, born to an ordinary mother and father in a manger. But this was no ordinary child, for he was God wrapped up in humble beginning. The promised Savior was God himself, come to put on human skin, live a human life, stretch out his human arms, suffer and die a human death, and resurrected to life so that all humanity may turn to him to be saved. Human hope is linked to the dimension of time, and it involves a present perspective based upon a future expectation. Where we place our hope is directly tied to joy. In Christ, it is not affected by life's circumstances, and our witness to the world around us is tied to this joy. As we are, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, always to be prepared to give an account of the hope that is within us. Where does our hope lie? Do we put our hope in our own comfort, what the world thinks we need to be comfortable and successful in life, causing us to want what we want and enjoy the good life? And if we don't get what we want, we start to lash out at people and the world. Do we put our hope in the approval of others? If so, we are constantly anxious and enslaved to the opinions of others. Do we put our hope in the ability to control our situation? If I can just manage my world, everything will go well. This certainly is not found in the world as we know it. Do we put our hope in power and winning in life? We inevitably will fail. Real joy and hope can only be found in Christ Jesus and our self-sacrificing service to our Lord. We are known and welcomed in his presence, and we are justified by faith alone. And we are to hold fast to this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, this hope that brings us into his presence and allows us to have peace with God and hope for the future. Peace in this world is something that just never lasts. It quickly gives way to new hostilities, and the vast majority of the people in our country are at war with God. By nature, we regard God as our enemy, as we are born in sin due to our fallen nature. In order to have peace with God and hope in this world, we need reconciliation. As Christ's ambassadors, we are to be ministers of reconciliation. As God cannot look upon sin, we need this reconciliation, this good news of the gospel in being justified by faith alone, where we can have this peace. And this is eternal peace, the peace that you can place your hope, peace that passes all understanding and guards us. And Jesus told the disciples in the upper room, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." The peace with God gives us the assurance of forgiveness of sins and reconciliation only through Jesus Christ. Christ came and died for us so we might have this peace, and he is our Prince of Peace. As believers, we have access to God by this grace alone, in faith alone. And we are clothed by the righteousness of Christ that we have access to enter his presence. And we can tabernacle with God as Christ has restored this relationship by his finished work. This grace in which we stand in Christ Jesus, and in grace we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We are given a standing before God, and that we are declared righteous. As we look into our text this morning, we see God's plan for redemption and our need for a Savior. From the beginning of the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, and the prophecy for restoration noted in Isaiah chapter 7, written 700 years before Christ. These historical events were God's plan for the Messiah, who would come with the fulfillment of the prophecy that we read in Matthew chapter 1 on Jesus' birth. We as believers see the whole plan of salvation by the whole counsel of God. After his first visit in that little town of Bethlehem, we celebrate each Christmas in hope, longing to be with him. We honor and praise him for his promises and for what he has done. And we also look forward to the complete restoration of God's kingdom when Christ will return again, our future hope. Let us look to God's word as we discover our living hope. Our verses today come from the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15, and from the prophet Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And from the prophet Isaiah, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come to you in awe and wonder of your faithfulness and mercy. We are thankful that you made a way for us to be reconciled unto you through your humble beginning and great sacrifice. We ask for your Spirit to help us as we study your word today. Enlighten, encourage, convict, and restore, that we would long for the hope only you can give. Empower us to share this hope that is in us. We ask this in your name, Jesus Christ, our Messiah. Amen. The Holy Scripture speaks of hope, the gift that God gives to every person that is justified and found in Christ. Not like the world, where we have no assurance or foundation of hope other than self-reliance. The biblical concept of hope is described as the anchor of our soul. It is God's assurance, and it will never fail. And as a result, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. As we think about hope, we stand on the promise of faith, which, as we know, according to Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And we know that God does not lie, and he always keeps his promises. In 6 days, God spoke the world into existence, according to Genesis chapter 1. And bearing the image of God, man was the crown of God's creation. But what is the reason we as humans, who were created in the image of God, need this hope? Well, this all stems, as we read, from the Garden of Eden, where the first man and woman were walking with God in complete fellowship with him, and all was indeed very good. And in Genesis chapter 3, we introduce Satan, noting in verse 1, it says that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Satan, who was known as the great deceiver, introduces doubt to question God by his own creation. He implied God was not good because he had not declared one tree, the knowledge of good and evil, off limits, and to eat of it, man would surely die. Satan would use this threat of death to raise doubt in the eyes of man. This original sin to eat of the forbidden tree that God had commanded them not to led to our need for a way to restore our relationship with the Father. And because of this, the sin, the curse of sin and death, was laid upon all humanity. After eating of the tree, Adam and Eve were aware of their condition, and fearing death, they hid from God, making clothes to hide their shame. God questions them, and they both play the blame game, as we heard from Jairo the other day. Adam blames Eve, and Eve blames the serpent. And as we remember, when people move away from God, they tend to blame others. Satan didn't tempt Adam and Eve to murder, steal, or tell a lie, but he tempted them to question the word of God. And brothers and sisters, his tactics have not changed. Genesis 3, 14 through 19 records this divine curse and the punishment on these transgressors. And as we heard last week, our sustainer did not destroy or forsake them. In his mercy, he provided a way for us. And in this fallen world, we will always miss the mark and fail to meet God's law. But God in his infinite wisdom said to Satan in Genesis 3:14, because you, Satan, have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Satan and his demons continue to deceive and fight against God's people, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. We are in a spiritual battle, brothers and sisters, and as we read in verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. The fall seemed like a victory for Satan, bringing many to destruction and death, but God would have the last word. This was the beginning of a conflict that is ongoing today and will continue until Christ returns. And verse 14 is a statement of condemnation, degradation, and humiliation of Satan, and God does not give him a chance to make an excuse. He declares judgment upon Satan first. On account of his actions, his curse was made, and there is no return. He will eat dirt all his days and will be defeated. God then follows this with a promise in verse 15. He says, I will. And we know he always keeps his promises. After this darkest day in the fall of man, God seeks out hiding sinners and plans for redemption. What great mercy! He promises that he will do this. And God is over all things. God had this plan in place before the foundation of the world. And in his sovereign plan, as we see unfold throughout the Bible, the redemption and restoration could only be accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ. As we look at the world, it would seem that Satan had won in causing man to question and disobey God. Sin and death had come to reign over all humanity, but the one who has all power and authority, who has the first word with the serpent, will have the last word in the end. Adam and Eve hid in fear because they knew they deserved to die because of their sin. But God promises this enmity or animosity between man and Satan. Why? So we can have knowledge of sin. This inward spiritual conflict against the forces of evil and darkness. And God did not let man live in love with sin. It also states that this enmity would be between Satan's offspring and the woman's offspring. An offspring in the Hebrew is the word for seed. God's justice and mercy is found in the promised seed. Through the offspring of the woman would come the promised seed of Christ. And this is an ongoing enmity as we are all born in sin. And Satan does not have the physical offspring, as we might know, but this verse is talking about spiritual offspring. And we read in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, it says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Brothers and sisters, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, And the only way to hope and restoration was made by the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are either following Christ or Satan. There is no middle ground, and we are either born again to this living hope or dead in our trespasses and sins. Of whom do we belong? This conflict is why the world hates God's church today and will until Christ returns. Jesus Christ, who came to earth and dwelt with mankind, lived a perfect life, suffered and died on a cross, and was raised on the third day to restore our hope for a future in eternity with him, the spiritual offspring of the woman. Those who trust and obey Christ will stand in opposition to the enemy. And this is us, brothers and sisters, the body of Christ as his church, his kingdom here on earth. Genesis 3:15 is considered by theologians to be the prototype of the gospel. And Spurgeon is quoted as saying, "There lies in it, as an oak lies within an acorn, all the great truths which make up the gospel of Christ." The good news of the divine curse is Jesus Christ, the promised seed. From Adam and Eve till the coming of the Messiah would be 4,000 years. And as we read God talking to Satan, he says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The crucifixion and resurrection of Christ was the decisive victory over Satan and death, and his coming again will be the final defeating. The bruised heel referred to the suffering of Christ on the cross. And the death of Christ seemed to be a victory for Satan, just as he thought with Adam and Eve. But his resurrection would prove triumphant. And according to Colossians 2:15, he says, "God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ." And in Hebrews chapter 2, we read, "Christ, through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." This is the definitive blow to sin and death, and Christ has won, and all believers will join in a final victory when he returns. This promised seed is the only one who can do this, as he is the way, the truth, and the life. And this is the hope that began in the garden from the fall of man. And the victory in this offspring bruising the head of Satan comes from his victory over death. Satan is defeated and the king is alive. Amen. We as believers know the beginning and the end, and this is our hope in Advent time. A sacrifice would have to be made to atone for sins. And this began with the old covenant with Abraham and would point to our need for a better way, which would come through Christ and the new covenant, the one whose perfect sacrifice gives us our future hope. As we fast forward now through time from Adam and Eve, after Noah and the flood, following the Exodus from Egypt by Moses to King David, we come to a divided kingdom in the time of Isaiah, which God ordained as a consequence of the people's rebellion and their struggle with sin. The division, a result of sin and not keeping God's commands, was comprised of 10 tribes in the northern kingdom of Israel and the tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom would be captured by the Assyrians in 722 BC, as all the kings of the northern kingdom did evil in the sight of the Lord. But God raised up this prophet, Isaiah, who was born in Jerusalem and whose name means Yahweh is salvation. And Isaiah would prophesy to the southern kingdom of Judah over 700 years before this coming to give hope to a group of God's people in turmoil. This is a consequence of the fall under the curse of sin, as we saw from the beginning in the garden. The people of God had fallen and needed a savior, just as with Adam and Eve. This ongoing pattern of sin and turning from God. Isaiah in chapter 6 has seen this vision of the Lord and revealed his glory and holiness. And he recognizes his own sin, stating he is a man of unclean lips. He recognizes his need for cleansing of sin and righteousness, and seeing this holiness of God and his need for salvation. After this vision, Isaiah is commissioned by God to pronounce judgment and proclaim God's promise to preserve his people, as God who promised Abraham is faithful. God's plan of redemption would come from a faithful remnant of his people through which the anointed one would come as offspring, the promised seed. Isaiah tells of the coming conflict in the days of King Ahaz around 735 BC. The kings of Syria and Israel prepare to attack Judah. And Isaiah, along with his son, whose name is Shear-Jashub, whose name means a remnant shall remain, he tells Ahaz to trust God to save them. But Ahaz refuses to accept God's offer of a miraculous sign. And in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 11, the prophet tells him to ask from the depths of Sheol to the heights of heaven. He says, you name it, God will deliver. God says, I am calling you to trust me. I will show you that I am in control. But he refuses to trust God and his word. And instead, leading by sight, he looks to Assyria for help, which was the pagan nation who did not honor God. And we read in 2 Kings 16, King Ahaz did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He did what was right in his own eyes. And Isaiah challenged the king's lack of faith, telling him in chapter 7, verse 9, if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. Where does your help come from, Ahaz? Do you trust me as Yahweh? And Ahaz was told to ask for this sign of God, but he refused, as he would not ask or put the Lord to the test. He moved away from faith, joining forces with a nation hostile to God's people and turning to pagan worship, a nation that would soon conquer the northern kingdom. God called him to repentance and offers this sign of hope given in the prophecy. He tells Ahaz, to stop living by what you see and trust God, to walk by faith and not by sight. And Isaiah then proceeds to prophesy the sign to the whole house of David, the nation of Judah. He states in verse 13 and 14 here in chapter 7, hear then, O house of David, it is too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The word sign is defined as a signal, a beacon, or a monument, something that serves the purpose of pointing to a deeper truth, namely that God is stepping in and intervening, that he is at work and accomplishing what he intends. This is a message of hope to his people who are in sin and suffering in exile. They knew God would fulfill his covenant promises he made to Abraham. And this would come through his people who remain faithful. And God confirms his promise with a sign that would be a hope for the future until this seed would come, the Messiah. Yahweh himself will do this, just as he said in the garden, "I will." At God's chosen time, the Messiah would come, and through him, God would offer spiritual salvation to all who put their faith in him. This would be the rightful king of Israel and would reign forever. And this prophet stood between the spiritual confusion and destruction of their own generation and the rising hope of a time after which the Messiah would come. Despite many who do not believe it, this advent of hope helped the faithful remnant to persevere. They had a longing to dwell with God as they once did in the perfection of Eden before the fall. And this sign, as the name proclaimed, Emmanuel, this would be God dwelling with them. The child will be born of a virgin, a miracle that would transcend all natural laws, as only God could do. And this would be God incarnate. And Isaiah later speaks in chapter 9 of the people who would walk in darkness have seen a great light. This coming child described in verse 6 of chapter 9, for us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Since the beginning of man and the curse of sin, this has been our hope in the child who was born to a virgin to establish peace, justice, and righteousness forever. It would be hundreds of years before this would be fulfilled, but the promise of hope and the faith to believe would carry them on. Later, the southern kingdom would be carried into captivity in 586 BC by the Babylonians, and they would endure 70 years of exile until the return and rebuilding that we have been noting in Nehemiah. During this exile, the promise of a new covenant written on the hearts of God's people, of dry bones brought back to life, and of restoration of God's people and the land would continue as hope in the hearts of a faithful remnant. Since his first coming and return, Christ has come to unite us all in one kingdom, his church. He will bring full restoration at his final return when we enjoy an everlasting covenant of peace. How do we apply this to us today? Let us look to our brother Paul in the book of Romans, as Paul, for believers, tells us, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice, brothers and sisters, in hope, and more than that, this word is translated as boasting or glorifying in glory. a sense of celebration and joy beyond human comprehension, an ongoing activity of glorifying the one who possesses all the glory. Our greatest delight is in his glory. Glory tied with God's dignity, gravity, and holiness. And this is to revere, honor, and adore him in the excellence of his being. This is our delight. And this hope of glory, this is the final manifestation of God's glory. And we remember faith, hope, and love, these three abide. And hope, in the English language, a wish or desire that we have that will occur. This is not something that can be guaranteed by the world and the uncertainty of life. But in Christ, we are born anew to a hope that by faith we look to the unseen in hope. And we remember hope is this anchor of our soul. It gives us a foundation, stability, and assurance that keeps us until we finish the work he has for us here on earth. And hope is the Holy Spirit within us that gives us the full assurance of God's promise, and it is our guarantee until we are with him. And following this in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, he tells us not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we also hope and glory in tribulation. How can that be? This is not normal. We as humans seek to avoid suffering. When we are justified, we have a whole new perspective on suffering. And this is no longer an exercise in futility, but these afflictions can be on an occasion for us to proclaim his joy. We know that these are not worthy compared with the glory that is to be revealed on that day. And we know what tribulation does. It produces perseverance or endurance. It gives us hope not to give up. And also it says it produces character, character that is forged in the crucible of pain when we have no alternative but to endure. And godly character builds our souls, and the result of character is hope. We know where our hope lies as his justified child. As we have been crucified with Christ, and we live hidden in our life with Christ. Those people of God and the prophets of old showed character in the tribulation of suffering and not seeing the end result in their lifetime as they persevered in faith. And our hope does not put us to shame. It erases our shame from the fall of man. It will never embarrass us or let us down. If we put our trust and hope in anything but Christ, we will be disappointed. If we are without Christ, we are without hope. We can rely fully and absolutely on God when we are justified in Christ. And why? Because this love of God has been poured out in the hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Love that God has for the redeemed who are adopted into his family. This love is his affection for us to guide us on our path. And this is what gives us hope and confidence to continue on to completion. This love lavished upon us, we know that he loves us and the world hates us. He has given us his Spirit to keep us and sustain us to the end. His love is given to us by our justification, peace with God, access, rejoice in glorifying God, joy in tribulation, perseverance, character, and hope that will never embarrass or disappoint. This gift of the love of God that is poured out into our hearts by grace through the Holy Spirit. These are all the gifts given to us by our justification in Christ, better than any we can get under the tree at Christmas. Amen. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we read verses 45 through 49, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is the first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." After sin came into the world, God showed mercy and made a way to restore our fellowship. The curse of sin and death would be upon man, and through Christ coming from heaven to earth as fully God and fully man, he fulfilled the law perfectly, and he suffered and died by his sacrifice on the cross once for all. And through his resurrection, he would save us from this curse, all who put their faith and trust in him alone. And we are born again to a living hope where we have our life hidden with Christ and God, bearing his image as believers. We are ambassadors of this hope. And the announcement of the coming Savior we see fulfilled in Christ as we look forward to Christmas. And we read in Matthew 1, 18 through 22, as the fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us." Brothers and sisters, love came down and dwelled among us, the Word made flesh. As we celebrate Advent and long for Christmas with all the traditions and gifts, let us not forget the greatest gift and true longing for Christmas, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have a patient, great, and merciful Father whose righteousness, faithfulness, and steadfast love endures forever. Hope has come into the world. Our Creator, Savior, and Sustainer. May this Advent season fill you with renewed joy, anticipation, and a deeper sense of God's presence as we hope for His return. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we rejoice in the hope for what you have done and what you are doing in our lives. We are sinners in need of a Savior, and we celebrate you every day, not just on Christmas, as our greatest gift, our greatest possession, and our only hope in this world. Thank you for such a great love and mercy. May we proclaim this hope until we are called unto thee. We pray this in the name of our living hope, Jesus Christ. Amen.